Let's look at Matthew 4. Let me read these verses. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. As I said, our text opens in a rather ordinary way, an unremarkable way. We see basically everyday life pictured in these verses. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He's taking a stroll along the lake there. And this may be biblical justification for enjoying every now and again a walk on the beach. And we see Jesus walking, rather mundane human experience. We often take it for granted until we're sick, until we're unable to walk, until we lose some mobility. And then Jesus sees two brothers. They are casting their nets into the lake because we're told they're fishermen. That's what fishermen do. They cast their nets into the lake over and over, again and again. They cast their nets. Fellas, this is biblical justification for fishing trips. So we see even in the opening here that it's okay to walk alongside the water. It's okay to be on top of the water in a boat. It's even okay to take things out of the water, fish. But I still haven't found biblical justification for going under the water. There is Jonah, but that was judgment. Anyway, it's an ordinary day in a very ordinary land. Jesus is walking. Brothers are fishing. Then Jesus speaks in verse 19. "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, if you know a man that likes to fish, then you know that men don't usually just invite anybody on their boat. Their boat are for homies. You know, guys they trust, guys they don't mind being in the water with, because you never know what happens out there. And men aren't just going to get off their boat just because some dude on the shore side said, you know, come hang out with me. I'm reminded of one person, even in this room, who shall remain nameless to protect the innocent and the guilty, who was forced by his own kinfolk to jump overboard and to swim to shore. He had gotten seasick. And his own kinfolk hadn't been out there fishing long enough, so they gave him a Sprite and just sort of tossed him over and said, you know, go for it. It's tough out there, man. I remember my father-in-law, who fished all the time, fished often, left one day, took his boat out on the water, was out all day, leaves early in the morning, 4 or 5 in the morning. Nighttime came, no one had seen him, no one had heard from him, advances late in the night. The folks start calling the Coast Guard and the police and various folk who want to find out where Dad is. No word from him. We hear from him the next day. So where you been? What took you so long? How come you didn't come home? He said, well, the motor died on the boat. It was out in the water. But I had a cooler with some food and the fish was biting. So I just decided to stay. It's not likely that once you get a man on a boat, that he's going to come home just because you call him. So now, here's where it gets extraordinary in our text today. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And lo and behold, Peter and Andrew, verse 20, at once left their nets and followed him. Also, James and John leave their nets, verse 21. immediately and follow him. These men drop what they're doing. They drop their nets. They abandon their occupations. They leave family and homes and boat and follow Jesus. What must Zebedee have been thinking? The father on the boat. What was his reaction? Boy, where are you going? Did he think they were just going to the Galilee tackle shop, pick up a little more bait? Did he think they were goofing off, avoiding the business? Did he think they were being reckless? He must have been asking, too, why would you leave the boat and the business and follow this Galilean Jew? Why would you follow Jesus? Why? Why would anyone do that? On this otherwise ordinary day, with this otherwise ordinary looking man walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. A couple reasons to suggest. First off, because Jesus is astonishing. Because Jesus is astonishing. Matthew here is telling the story of the call of the first disciples in a very short, abbreviated fashion compared to, say, Luke. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, turn over to Luke chapter 5. Where Luke records the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John as well. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for us. 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see what happens? In this otherwise ordinary day, something extraordinary breaks in. This astonishing Jesus walks into the life of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And in the middle of their routine, their day-to-day business, in breaks God. Jesus had been teaching the people, tells us here in Luke, that crowds had surrounded him, so much so that he does as he sometimes does, is he sort of gets in a boat and goes off onto the lake where he can preach from the boat, and the water sort of carry the sound of his voice, and he can preach to the hillside, to throngs and multitudes. And so it's this teaching. It's astonishing. Gathering people to him. And not only that, Jesus, while out in the boat, says, "Go out and cast your nets." And he works this astonishing miracle. I mean, can you see Peter? Peter's this weather-worn fisherman. He's a veteran. He owns a business. He has partners in the business. This is what they do, fishing. And Jesus says, "Go out and cast your net. We're going to get a catch." And Peter says, "Man, I've been out here all night. Nighttime's the best time to catch fish. Ain't nothing biting, but, you know, okay, you Jesus, so you the rabbi. We'll go out and cast nets." Then boom. Miracle. So many fish, they have to call partners. And so many fish that the nets are full. And not only the nets full, but the boats begin to sink. And this is when Peter recognizes that the man walking along the side of the water is no ordinary country bumpkin. He's no peasant. He's not just one of the boys who wants to go fishing from time to time. But look at what Peter does. Peter recognizes this miracle. He looks at Jesus, and I think he glimpses something of the holiness of Christ. Because he falls to his knees, and he says, "Leave me, for I am a sinful man." Far from being ordinary, Peter recognizes the holiness of God has just entered his sight. The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords himself, has just graced him with his presence. And he does what men do throughout the Bible who have a vision of God. He falls to his knees in awe, in reverence, astonished. Some people only see Jesus as an ordinary Palestinian Jew. You know, there are tons of books written dedicated to that one topic, trying to prove that Jesus was just a man who lived in some historical period, the historical Jesus we're told. And every year, about Easter time, ABC and NBC and CBS, Tom Brokaw and the boys will do some special, trying to find the historical Jesus. Trying to dig up his bones, trying to prove that this man from Galilee was just a man. Poor, unfortunate soul who was killed for teaching good things. But those who knew Jesus, those who wrote this history, those who were there and beheld him, those who ate with him and talked with him, those who saw him perform miracles, they think he's anything but ordinary. They behold him, and they see him, and they see in him God revealed in the flesh, visiting man, walking the earth, the God-man who leaves those who really look upon him astonished and speechless. And so the first reason that these men immediately leave their boats, leave their nets, leave their family, abandon all and follow the Lord Jesus is because they're astonished. They're looking at one born of a virgin. They're looking at one who performs miracles. They're looking at one who teaches with authority that no one teaches with. And they're gripped by this vision of Christ. Secondly, they follow Jesus because of his astonishing call. What does Jesus say to them? "Come, follow me." Same short kind of sentence that he used to raise Lazarus from the dead. "Lazarus, come forth." And this call is effective in their lives. In traditional Judaism, the student would choose the teacher. So if someone wanted to study the law, someone wanted to become immersed in Judaism, what they would do is go and find themselves a teacher and follow that teacher. I mean, literally sometimes walk behind that teacher as he taught various things. But notice here, it's the master who calls the student. Jesus calls his own disciples to follow him, not to some seaside chat, but to a lasting association with him, lasting relationship with him. And what does this calling include? He says, "I will make you fishers of men." On the one hand, that's an interesting statement. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture, really. That's one vague allusion in the Old Testament, but it'd be a stretch to connect those two things. On the other hand, the idea of being a fisher would have been familiar to them. That's exactly what they were doing when he called them. But he gives them this vision that what you will do is not just pull fish from water. But what you will do is fish salty, sin-soaked men from the abyss of sin and death and place them in the net of the kingdom of heaven. What you will do is catch men and expand the kingdom of God. Radical calling. Their work had been honest work. And yet Christ calls these otherwise ordinary men to a yet more noble calling. To fish for Jesus. Now, I know somebody's going to create a ministry, name that. Fishers for Jesus. I think we have enough charter members here. But look at what Jesus does in this call. The people Jesus uses in the building of his kingdom are rather ordinary people. I mean, here is the genesis of the New Testament church. You realize that the men that he's calling here, Peter and Andrew, James and John, become part of the foundation of the Christian church. On the back of ordinary men who are going about the daily boredom and routine of their tasks, Jesus builds the church. These are not learned men. These are not scholars. These are not men who've invested their lives in studying or some pursuit. They're men and women like me and you who are going about their task every day. Maybe teaching, maybe an accountant, maybe caring for a husband, maybe caring for children. The Lord, even from the beginning, is pleased to take the foolish things of the world and to confuse the wise. The weak things of this world to overthrow the powerful. Their lives are about to become more adventurous than anything they've imagined on the waters. But there's no greater work than fishing for men. They're about to move to the front line of building God's kingdom, which means the front line of opposing the forces of evil and darkness. They're about to be in battle in a spiritual warfare that they've not ever imagined. And it's ordinary men. Sometimes lacking in natural gifts, who are given supernatural grace to do what Christ calls them to do. So you and I are not to be so proud as to think that we're sort of too little or too weak for God's use. Right from the beginning, Jesus uses people like us. He calls us to follow him. And notice the cost of this astonishing call of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to make a decisive break, to make a decisive turn and action. These men were told immediately, at once, follow Jesus and abandon their nets. They break the strongest tie known to mankind. They break the tie with even their parents. So that, as one commentator puts it, allegiance to Jesus is stronger than any earthly attachment. Today, I think we think it's a great thing for a man or woman to leave a business or a career or a family to follow Jesus. And in one sense, that is a great thing. That is a thing to be applauded and to be celebrated. But here, Jesus makes it clear that there is no way to be a disciple, no way to follow him at all without breaking from all other things and making him first, making him preeminent, making him your treasure. In our day, people will leave their country and leave their families, as many of us have, travel across the globe in search of a career, in search of wealth, in search of pleasure. But how many in our day will hardly cross the street in search of Jesus to tell someone about Christ, to make a career of following him? To become rich toward God by storing up treasures in heaven. To proclaim to all who care to listen, and even to those who don't care to listen, that we are pleased and satisfied in Christ above all things. How many professing Christians have as their first love not Jesus, but their career or their title or position or some possessions? Those who follow Jesus the way Andrew and Peter and James and John do here in Matthew 4, they look at him and they are astounded at what they see. They are astonished. They hear this call and it grips them. They hear this irresistible voice that keeps beckoning them forward. Then they look at their boats and they look at their families. And look at their possessions. And they say, next to Jesus, all is lost. Christ is gain. All else is lost. Why do these men leave their boats? Because they saw a superior satisfaction. They saw a greater joy. They saw a greater possession. Their eyes landed on something that was far more worthy, with far greater value. They saw the Lamb of God. They saw Jesus. And they cried out, gain, gain, gain. All else, loss. All else, loss. The words of that hymn, I imagine a song. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And we've seen this kind of faith and obedience among us, haven't we? I mean, in just a few moments, we'll observe the beautiful ordinance of baptism. And several persons will come forward to publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ, to publicly declare their intent to follow Him, taking upon themselves the mark of discipleship. They're proclaiming themselves to be a student, a follower of Jesus. And they're making it clear that they're making a break from the world following Christ. And we've seen it in other examples too. Let us not forget our missionaries this morning, to pray for them and to support them. They have left all to follow Jesus. It's their joy to do so. They've taken upon themselves this great and glorious task so that they might have a heavenly crown, not the tinsel crown of this world, but that they might meet their master and hear them say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. They've abandoned homes. They've abandoned jobs. They've abandoned possessions to pour out their lives in following Christ. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. As a congregation of people from all over the world, quite literally, let it not be said of us that we moved from far to Cayman to pursue worldly things, but that we have moved and we have lived in such a way as to be obvious to all that we are Jesus followers. That we are following Christ. That He is our great treasure. Wherever you're from, wherever we're from, Cayman or the States or Canada or the Philippines or England or Africa or various other places that are represented here. Let us not meet our Maker and wear the shame of saying we went through the expense and the cost of moving across the globe, yet we wouldn't follow Jesus. Has purpose to be like Andrew and Peter and John and drop everything for Christ. Now, I know there are some here this morning for whom what I'm talking about right now has no real appeal. Following Jesus at this cost seems to you to be too much. It doesn't take all that. You know, I know that there are some in a room this size who are thinking, is it the purpose of life for me to work hard, yes, to earn a living, and to with that earning to buy a house or a car and to provide for a vacation and to provide for retirement? Isn't the purpose of life for me to acquire and to enjoy the fruits of that acquisition? I mean, the whole world sees it that way. Precisely. The whole world sees it that way. And under whose dominion does the world lie? The evil one. See, I don't think Jesus is going to be impressed if we live 70, 80, 90 years, if we only live 37, 40, 47 years, and we are called from this life to the next, and we stand before Him and say, look at the seashells I gathered. Look at the boats I gathered. Look at the houses I stockpiled. You know, I don't think He's going to be impressed if we waste our lives on the pleasures of this world. Not when He's promised us far superior pleasures. Not when He has died and bled and suffered and rose again that we might be free from this world. We might be set free from the clutches of a suffocating success. That's what this world is offering. It's offering a success that comes at the expense of suffocating you to death. Of choking us with possessions. Of strangling us with the cares of this life. And Christ, with His astonishing self, says, you know what? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Christ in his glorious self says, you know what? There is nothing in heaven besides me, and nothing on earth you should desire but me. And the Word of God comes to us, and the Father speaks to us, saying, how shall he hold anything back from us when he's giving us his Son? How vain and distracted and foolish it would be then for us to choose this life and this world and its pleasures over Christ and eternal life, the pleasures of heaven. Let it not be said of us. Let it be said of us that when we were young and for as long as we had life, we ran hard for Jesus. Jesus in this passage is about 31 years old, 32 years old or so. I imagine that Peter and Andrew and John and James are around the same age. They're probably in their mid-30s, maybe even in their 20s. And what's happening here? Jesus is calling them now to decades, to a life of living for him. He doesn't understand following him to be something for old folk. That we sort of burn up our youth for some other pursuit. And then maybe when we're old and tired and a little bit burned out, we give ourselves to Jesus. No, he understands himself to be of such value. And the life of following him to be of such joy that the young among us should readily do it. You're here and you may be considering a career. You may be considering going off to college in a couple of years. You may be starting a career now. Let me implore you not to place that career ahead of following Christ. It may be that you're called to be an accountant or a lawyer. It may be you're called to work in the service industry. Do that as unto the Lord. Run hard for Christ in whatever calling he calls you to, but be sure to run hard for Christ. Flame out for Christ. Don't let it be said that it was a shame that youth was wasted on the young. Follow the Lord of your youth, daily, even now. Pursue him aggressively. Live to see him face to face. Live to honor him. There's nothing that compares to that. And you may be here thinking, I'm too old for that now. I'm a little bit slower than I used to be. I'm not as strong as I used to be. My mind's not as quick as I used to be. I came to Christ a little bit late in life. I'm not sure what Jesus has for me. Oh, keep reading your Bible. I'm reminded of Dorcas, that old lady who loved and served Christ so hard as to provide for the homeless and the widow, so much so that when she died, the masses wept. I'm reminded of the old prophet and the old prophetess who waited and longed until the birth of Christ to see the comfort of Christ. I don't want you to leave here thinking that because you're in a later chapter of your life, that your life is over. You have nothing to offer Christ. Maybe you've started late. But run hard now. Run hard now. Your age is no hindrance to Christ. Oh, do recognize that some of the best prayer warriors are the oldest saints. And some of the most faithful people to dole out a word of encouragement or a word of the gospel are the older saints. And do recognize that it is God's plan, according to Titus 2, that we younger folk learn from the older folk. There's great work in the kingdom for you to do. Follow Jesus. Follow hard after Christ. Give yourself to him. Burn out what gas we have, whether we're on a full tank, we think, or whether we're on a quarter of a tank. Burn out for Christ. Well, this otherwise ordinary day for Peter, James, and John exploded with the presence of Jesus. Their day was changed radically in the midst of routine. And Matthew goes on to tell us in verses 23 to 25 something of the summary of Jesus' ministry and what these disciples must have participated in with him. We'll read there. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. We see, first of all, in these couple of verses, the scope of Jesus' influence. News about him spread all over Syria. In verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Just a year into his ministry, Jesus is amazing people far and wide, and they flock to him in droves from faraway lands. And we see, secondly, in these last sort of summarizing verses, Jesus' emphasis in ministry. First of all, he was a preacher, a teacher, and a healer. And we see that his ministry was an itinerant ministry. He moved around in this region of Galilee, from town to town, from village to village. So unlike what pastors do today in terms of being stationary and caring for a flock, in the establishment of the church here, Jesus is moving around in an itinerant ministry. And what did Jesus do in those towns and villages? He taught, preached, and healed. He taught in their synagogues, which were the religious and cultural center of Jewish life and Jewish people. And it would have been customary in that day for a synagogue to invite a traveling rabbi, a rabbi that was passing through, to open a word of teaching in the synagogue. And this teaching here, and the emphasis here, the meaning here, is sort of the systematic instruction in the things of God. So what was Jesus doing? He was attempting to disciple people, to shape people, to identify things they needed to know and identify weaknesses in their thinking and to tweak that, to shape their hearts and their attitudes. This is teaching, the applying of the word in a systematic way. And then secondly, Jesus preached. Specifically, he preached the good news of the kingdom. That's the basic message of Christianity, the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of heaven. It's what all messengers of Christ are commissioned to proclaim. So that a preacher isn't a preacher, period. He should be a preacher of the gospel. There is a particular message that we are given to. And contrary to teaching, where you're trying to influence and shape, this preaching is proclamation. It is proclaiming, it is announcing, it is heralding the gospel. Whether people want to hear it or not, it is making plain the demands of God in this message that all who are sinners, which is all of us, repent of that sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died to pay the penalty of sin for all who believe. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was not only teaching, but preaching. And thirdly, he was healing. It says here he healed every disease, meaning there is every kind of disease and sickness. And we see the list of things there in verses 24 and 25. Various diseases, severe pain, demon possession, seizures, or more literally, lunacy, lunatic. Paralysis, and so on. Now, ancient people of Jewish people of Jesus' day, and Christians today, understand that sickness and disease are a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. We understand that the world that we now live in, with its tragedies and its suffering and its diseases, is not the world as God made it, but it's the world that man has remade through his sin. And so when we experience disease and sickness, we're to recognize that we are in some sense not fully yet in the kingdom. And we're to recognize sin's evil effect in our lives. But Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom. And this healing is a foretaste of the deliverances that the kingdom brings with it. The kingdom of God casts out sickness. It casts out diseases. We are to see in this preaching and teaching and healing ministry of Jesus what is yet to come. What has already dawned in some measure, but is coming more fully still. Both physical and spiritual healing are provided in the kingdom. This is partly why the good news is the good news. Jesus lives a perfect life for us. And he dies a gruesome death for us. And he is resurrected to new life for us. And he satisfies the wrath of God against sin for us. And then he brings all who believe in him into this perfect kingdom for himself, for his joy, for his pleasure. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the agonies of the cross. What disease affects you this morning? What illness, what weakness, what softness affects you this morning? Think of it. No more sin and temptation and lust. No more colds and allergies. No more cancer and AIDS and heart disease and high blood pressure and stroke. No more paralysis and hip replacement surgeries. No more attacks and possessions by demons. No more seizures. No more epileptic fits. No more mental illness. No more birth defects and sudden infant death syndrome. All things are made new. This is the good news of the kingdom. But it's only part of the good news of the kingdom. And it's not even the best part. You've heard me refer to this question that John Piper famously asks. But it bears repeating. Here it is. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, to enter the kingdom of God, and there to have all of your diseases cured, to have all of your health and strength returned better than ever, to have all your needs met, to find every pure and good and pleasure that you can think of in the plenty, to find all your family and friends there? Would you be satisfied to go to heaven and have all of these things if God were not there? What makes the good news of the kingdom really good news is that in the kingdom, all those who repent from their sins and believe that Jesus is the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior, Son of God, will inherit an eternity of gazing upon and being satisfied with the astonishing glory and beauty and majesty and love and mercy and grace and faithfulness and kindness of God himself. We will see God face to face. The reason we're forgiven, the reason we're reconciled, the reason we're cleansed is that we might have God as our portion. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the kingdom of God that was breaking in with Jesus' preaching and on his stroll along the Sea of Galilee. That's the offer to you and I. Those who have believed have entered that kingdom and will experience that kingdom in its fullness when Christ returns. But I wonder about those of you who have not believed. Do you see Jesus as astonishing, as his love is overwhelming, that he died for you, for those who would believe? Can you see how matchless he is in his grace and his mercy? Can you see how beautiful it is to be loved that way? Can you hear him calling you? Drop what you're doing. Drop your nets and follow me. Believe on me and enter into eternal life. That's the gospel. you will be forgiven if you turn from sin and turn to Christ. We want to help you do that. We are praying that you would do that. Talk to your Christian friend whom you came with here today. See me after the service. I'll be standing at that door back there. The men who stood with me, the elders earlier, it's Headley, Dave, it's Duncan. There are other men here who've served, who are well acquainted with the gospel. Talk to us. Let us help you understand what repentance is and what faith is, so that you might enter the kingdom of heaven and you might see Jesus and rejoice in him as your greatest treasure. Do that today.